Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, I'll just pick up reading in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Amen. Well, we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, we introduced this book. 3 weeks ago, we noted that it was written to Jewish Christians, those among the Jewish people who had believed the gospel and had now been pressured to turn back from following Jesus Christ to go back to the temple, to go back to the Old Covenant rites and ceremonies and sacrifices, whether it be family pressure, or economic pressure. Definitely in Hebrews 10, it alludes to the fact that they were already suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. So with all this pressure, the temptation was there to go back to that which was safe, that which was acceptable, that which was favorable among men. And so Paul, as we argued, is the author of this particular letter, writes to these Christians to tell them not to turn back, not to go to the old covenant, not to go to the types and the shadows when they have the substance, which is Jesus Christ. And then the apostle does this by setting forth the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he says that Jesus is supreme over the prophets. Doesn't mean that we don't read Isaiah, we don't read Jeremiah, we don't read Ezekiel, but Jesus is supreme over them. In the section we're looking at this evening, Christ is supreme or superior to the angels. He is over the angels. In the next section, he will set forth the superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses, and then later on over the high priesthood in Israel. So Christ being up here, don't look here. Christ being here, don't go back there. The way to cause men to be faithful to Christ is to set Christ before them and encourage them to continue to look unto Him. And so we're going to take up this evening chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, the supremacy of Christ over the angels. We might ask the question, why would the apostle need to do this? Why in the world would he have to demonstrate that Jesus was over the angels? We'll look at two quotes from two older brothers, as I think they speak very well to the issue. John Calvin said it was a common notion among the Jews that the law was given by angels. They attentively considered the honorable things spoken of them everywhere in Scripture. And as the world is strangely inclined to superstition, they obscured the glory of God by extolling angels too much. That's very perceptive. It's not to be argued. God did use angels. God does use angels. In fact, in this very context, in chapter 1, verse 4, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They've done great things in the past. But as Calvin says, the world is strangely inclined to superstition. They obscured the glory of God by extolling angels too much. It was therefore necessary to reduce them to their own rank that they might not overshadow the brightness of Christ. And then A.W. Pink says this, after he comments on the unique role of angels, he says, "Thus the Jews esteemed angels more highly than man. To be told that the Messiah himself, God the Son incarnate, had become man, made him in their eyes inferior to the angels." If they looked at the angels as higher than men, when they heard that the Messiah was a man, they might conclude that he is less than or inferior to the angels. So Pink says, therefore, was it necessary to show them from their own scriptures that the Mediator, God manifest in flesh, possessed a dignity and glory as far excelling that of the angels as the heavens are higher than the earth. That's why he spends so much time setting forth the supremacy of Christ over the angels. And it is interesting, 7 quotations from the Old Testament. Obviously, he is dealing with people that knew the Old Testament. And he takes these things and he applies them to this particular argument concerning the supremacy of Jesus over the angels. So there are two sections in this passage. The first is the statement of the truth in verse 4, and then the confirmation of the truth in verses 5 to 13. Notice the statement of the truth, verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He states it. He just puts it out there. He has become much better than the angels. And this having become, Jesus as God was always superior to the angels. Remember the context. He's dealing with Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Mediator, Jesus as the God-man. In his unique role as the Son of God who came into this world as the surety of a new covenant to secure the salvation of his people. So of course Jesus was always more important and more excellent than the angels, but in his role as Mediator. And then notice what he says here in verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels. This phrase is going to come up several times in the book of Hebrews. So much better or superior. Remember, the whole thrust of the book is to demonstrate the glory and the majesty of the new covenant over the old covenant. The old covenant was good. The old covenant wasn't evil. It wasn't wicked. It wasn't bad. But it pointed forward to something far more glorious and something far more excellent. That temple that stood in the old covenant time, as beautiful as it was, is far exceeded by the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we move through this epistle, we will see that phrase come up again and again. Here, we see that Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 6, verse 9, you can turn there, just to glance at what we are arguing, that the new covenant is better than the old. And Hebrews 6, verse 9, it says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Chapter 7, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7, speaking about Abraham giving to Melchizedek. "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." Chapter 7, verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope." Chapter 7, verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Chapter 8, verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." You see what he's doing? Don't go backwards. Don't go back to the temple beast, don't take the knife and bury it in the throat of that animal. We have a better sacrifice. We have a superior way. We have the fruition or the fulfillment for what all these things existed for in the first place. Chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus is a superior sacrifice. Or the new covenant has a superior sacrifice. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Chapter 10, verse 34. Chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Isn't that the secret, brethren, or one of the secrets to living in the midst of persecution, to living in the midst of what we read here? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods? How does a man ever joyfully accept the plundering of his goods unless he looks forward to that which is better? Of course we can deal with this travail, this trial, this difficulty, because we have a better hope, we have better promises, we have more waiting for us. A perfect example is in chapter 11 with Moses. In chapter 11, we read in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses didn't suffer because he was a monk. Moses didn't suffer because there's something intrinsically holy about suffering. He suffered because he esteemed the greater riches that he had with Christ. For Moses, it was simple. Do I want happiness, joy, and peace right now in Egypt, or do I want the exceeding riches of heaven? It's a no-brainer. If I got to suffer now in order to get this, I will gladly suffer now in order to get this. You see, the whole book of Hebrews is designed to promote that in us. Look to Christ. There is much more in Him than there is in that temple compound. There is much more in Christ than acceptance with your family. There is much more in Christ than a good job. There is much more in Christ than economic prosperity. In Christ you have exceeding great riches. In 11:35, there is a better resurrection. Or 11:16, backing up just a moment, Moses was a bit of an excursus there, looking at these betters, or the superiority, just so you can get a lay of the land as we move through this book. In chapter 11, verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What a glorious statement that is. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Our God's not ashamed of us. Our God loves us. Because of what Jesus has done, the God who was angry with us is now in love with us and is not ashamed of us. I think we picked a good one in this book of Hebrews to work through on our Wednesday night studies. Notice 11:35. 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. 11:40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And chapter 12 and verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, that's the thrust of the book of Hebrews, to show us the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant. Not to say that Moses and the old covenant were evil or bad or anything like that. There was grace there. People were saved then. They were saved by the same grace and the same faith in the same Lord Jesus. But all of that pointed forward to the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, the apostle says, having become so much better than the angels. And he illustrates this with two particulars in verse 4, his position and his name. As he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We already saw in verse 2, he was appointed heir of all things. Again, not as God, but as God-man. This is in line with what Jesus says in Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, as God, Jesus, didn't you always have all authority? Yes, but as the God-man, as the Messiah, he has been given all this authority by the Father stationed at his right hand. And so he has become so much better than the angels because he has this inheritance. The Lord gave him all things. The Lord gave him universal dominion. The Lord gave him absolute rule and sovereignty. No angel has that. I don't care how good the angels are, none of them possess the reins of the universe. In fact, some of the more recent commentators speak of the Qumran community. Perhaps you've heard of them. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in about the mid part of the 20th century. Well, the Qumran community was sort of an ascetic group that lived contemporaneous with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that sort of thing. Well, there are certain writings that indicate that they thought Michael the Archangel would be over the Messiah. Well, Paul is saying that is not the case. Michael the Archangel does not hold the reins of the universe. That is Jesus Christ and His alone. And it says He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Beautiful statement there. I don't know that we're to look for one particular name. What name is that? Is it Jesus? Is it Yeshua? I just think it means His dignity and His power and His authority. Yes?
Maybe a bit of a round thought, but I'm curious. In Luke about 3 or 4, where the Lord is tempted by the devil, that second temptation where the devil shows him the kingdom and says, keep out now, etc., etc. Well, in a sense, then before Christ arose from the dead, was that an accurate statement, in a sense?
In a sense, yeah. Yeah. It goes along with Revelation 20, the fact that the devil is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. The devil did have certain amount of sway prior to the ascension of our Lord Jesus. Yeah.
But not power to bequeath on him?
No, not power to bequeath it on him. No, but he did exercise a certain amount of reign over the ungodly world at that time. Yeah, for sure. And notice here, this he has obtained a more excellent name than they. And I think this is another argument for Pauline authorship of this letter. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. While it does not say that Jesus has a particular name, it says that he has been exalted above every name that is named. In Ephesians 1 at verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You have to appreciate this. This, again, is speaking about Christ. After He has finished His work of redemption, not Christ as God, but Christ as God-man, the Father was so pleased with His Son's work that He exalted Him to this position. The Father is well pleased with His beloved Son, so He confers upon Him the kingdom. He gives Him this dominion and this authority. And in verse 22 it says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, the same concept. After Christ, we'll just pick up reading here in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, this is so blessed and so wonderful. Because of what Jesus has done, therefore, God does this. God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This displays, or this demonstrates, the fact that Jesus is supreme over angels. Jesus is supreme over all men. Jesus is supreme over all things. He is the universal sovereign. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16 indicates something of the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I don't think it's one particular name that is in view, some secret word that believers learn and they just utter it, but rather the idea of his dignity and dominion that he possesses by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection in obedience to his Father for the salvation of the elect. God has given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. So if you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah, you'll know that language comes out of the prophet, that it's at the name of God every knee shall bow. Well, God the Father is saying that that is going to happen with God the Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions at this point? So in verse 4, the apostle states the truth that Jesus is better than the angels. Now he confirms that in verses 5 to 13 as he appeals to the Old Testament scriptures. This is not novel. This isn't so because Paul says it's so. It's so because the Word of God says it. It's so because it's true. Notice, just trying to break these seven quotations from the Old Testament down. I've broken it down into four sections. The first, his relationship to the Father. Secondly, his relationship to the angels. Thirdly, his deity. And fourthly, his sovereignty. So the Old Testament pointed to this reality, that Messiah would be superior to the angels. Notice first his relationship to the Father. Where does the apostle go in verse 5? What's that a quotation of? You are my son, today I have begotten you. What is it? No, Psalm 2, that's right. Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. So notice, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say? You see the argument? Did God the Father ever say this to any of the angels? No, he did not. God the Father only said this ever to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that angels are called sons of God. Job 38 and verse 7. It is true that Christians are called sons of God. We are adopted as sons, according to Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and in 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now that is true. Angels and Christians are called sons of God. But there's only one called the Son of God. There is only one unique Son of God. And that's the only begotten Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here in chapter 1, verse 5, when it says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. As I said, this is from Psalm 2, verse 7. A lot of men, a lot of theologians in the Trinitarian controversy have argued that this refers to what's called eternal generation of the Son. The Son has always been eternally generated from the Father. There's distinction amongst the persons of the Godhead. The Father the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those are the relationships between the persons of the Godhead. I don't think that's what's in view here. When we compare other scriptures, I believe what Paul is referring to here in his quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7, refers specifically to the exaltation of Jesus as the God-man. Turn to Acts 13 for just a moment. Acts 13 and verse 33. Not discounting that doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, but simply saying that that's not what's in view here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. I think it's more along the line of what we find here in chapter 13. Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch. He speaks of Christ's death. He speaks of Christ's resurrection. Notice in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So he applies that to the resurrection. At the resurrection of Christ, that was the vindication of this glorious Savior. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." That empty tomb proclaimed that he was indeed the Son of God with power. It declared it, it vindicated it, demonstrated it, it showed it beyond any possible misinterpretation. And I think that's what's in view here in Hebrews 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Philip Hughes says, in other words, resurrection, ascension, and glorification should be viewed as forming a unity, each one contributing to the exaltation of the Son to the greatest heights of power and dignity. So what he's saying is the angels do not occupy this position. The angels were not resurrected. They were not ascended into heaven. They were not exalted to sit down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. Jesus' relationship to his Father is unique. Jesus' relationship to his Father is different than ours. We are joint heirs with him, according to Romans 8:17. But he is the heir. He is the victor. We are blessed by virtue of our union with him. He is blessed by virtue of his blessedness and of the fact that he has fulfilled all of the obligations placed upon him by his Father. You remember when God tells Abraham to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him? Remember what he says? "Take your son, your only son." Well, Abraham had another son, didn't he? He had Ishmael. But he had one that was unique, one that was beloved, one that was the child of promise, one that the Son shone upon. That's why the Father says, "Take thine only Son." And I think that's how we understand John 3:16 as well. God's only begotten could refer to that eternal generation, but could also refer to the fact that he is that one above all others, that beautiful one, that glorious one, the one upon whom the sun shines, the one who is the apple of his eye. "Take thine only son," he says. So his relationship to the Father is seen in Psalm 2, verse 7, and is seen as well in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Now 2 Samuel 7 is very important. Hopefully you're all familiar with what goes on in 2 Samuel 7. Remember, you have various covenants in history. There's a covenant made with Adam. There's a covenant made with Noah. There's a covenant made with Abraham. There's a covenant made with Moses and the nation. And there's a covenant made with David. And the covenant made with David is a covenant having to do with kingship, having to do with a kingdom, having to do with a king. And Jesus is the heir of that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, of course, in the context, Solomon was a blessed son of David who would occupy the throne, who would exercise a reign of peace, who would see expansion, who would see good things happen. But he would end in a very bad way. The kingdom after him would be torn into two. There would be a division among the people of God. There would be a breach between the south, north and the south. So whatever contemporary semi-application that promise had in 2 Samuel 7 to the line of the kings of Judah, we see that it points forward to the one who is fulfilled, or who has fulfilled this in Luke chapter 1. You can turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." 2 Samuel 7 comes to realization in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 31, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That is precisely what is defined there in that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Turn to Acts 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Do you love the way the Bible all fits together? That makes me so happy. Makes me want to do a jig. I just love to see how God promised and how it all comes to fruition and how the apostles then explain it for us and such that we can't miss it. We cannot make mistakes here because it's so clear. It's so, in one sense, so very easy. It's as if the apostles put the pieces together for us. The Spirit guides and directs us and leads us so that we get this comprehensive view of what God in Christ is doing in terms of reconciling the world unto Himself. And He has, by His grace, included us in this marvelous plan. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Well, just backing up to give you a bit of the context, he is speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And to not only prove or to confirm that the Scriptures taught this, he goes back to Psalm 16, which was written by David. But he says it wasn't about David. Though David wrote it, it wasn't about David. It was about David's greater son. And that's what he says here in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Isn't that great? Just the way it is. David wrote Psalm 16, but it wasn't about him. Notice, verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," this is the Davidic covenant, swore with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So when does Peter tell us that Jesus sat on David's throne? His resurrection. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high. He's not waiting to become king. He sat down on David's throne. There's a group of people, they're called British Israel. They teach that Britain and America are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They believe that Jesus is going to return and sit on the throne in Scotland. They believe that you can trace David, you know, all the queens and kings of England and Scotland, you can trace back to David. Because they believe that the Americans and the Brits are true Israel. Whacked up. Right? Odd duck. But the idea being that there is a throne somewhere that they believe that Jesus is waiting to occupy. According to Peter, in Acts 2:30, he's not waiting to occupy. He has occupied. He has sat down. He has universal authority. He has absolute sovereignty. He is over the angels. He is over kings. He is over empires. He is over men. He is over all things. He's even over the devil. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is not waiting to reign, but he is currently reigning. And his foot, as it were, is lowering upon all of his enemies. They will ultimately be crushed. The last enemy will be death. And after that, Jesus will present the kingdom to the Father, and then God will be all in all. That's how the Bible tells us things are going to happen. If you don't believe me, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. A lot of people wonder, what's going to happen in the future? Well, Jesus is going to come back and consummate the age. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. Notice that. He comes, then comes the end. Not he comes and sits on a throne in Scotland. Not he comes and sits on a throne in Palestine. He comes and then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. The idea again is that Jesus as the mediator is presenting this kingdom that he has secured to his Father. And then we read, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's what we're waiting for. That's awesome. That's a positive view of the future. That's the one that Christians should imbibe. Now, there may be a lot of difficulties between us and there, but there is coming. That is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come and consummate the age. So you see, back in Hebrews chapter 1, to confirm the truth that Jesus is superior to the angels, he highlights his relationship to the Father. And now notice, secondly, his relationship to the angels. How could Jesus be less than the angels based on what the Old Testament says and the apostle quotes here in verses 6 and 7? Notice verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, this is a bit of a tricky statement here in verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world. The way the New King James renders it, it seems to refer to his second coming. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Okay? That means that in the future, when the Lord Jesus comes back into the world. Or we could read it, but when he says again, when he says again. The language could go either way. The idea being that it refers to his first coming or his incarnation. So a bit of is he referring to something that happened already or something that's going to happen? I think he's talking about the incarnation. Again, I think it fits best with the context, the reference here to the firstborn, and then he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now let me just tell you something. If you look for this verse, you're going to have a tough time. It is either Deuteronomy 32:43 or Psalm 97:7. And even if you look in your New King James, you're going to look and say, wow, that just doesn't look like the same thing. The apostle here is using what's called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So if you happen to have a Septuagint, you will check it and you'll say, oh yeah, that's in there. That's just right. But the idea here is, look at what he says when he again brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. You see the argument. How could the angels be better if they're supposed to worship him? Right? The one who is worshipped is superior to the worshiper. None of us would come in here on a Sunday, hopefully, and say, wow, we're better than God after we render up worship. No, that's just inconceivable. And again, Paul isn't arguing against angels. Not that the angels are challenging the authority of Jesus. The angels are not trying to usurp anything here. He is simply telling these Jewish Christians that Jesus is over the angels. And the reason we know this is because the angels of God worship him. They bow before him. They confess him. They glorify him. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet sees the Lord high and lofty, when he sees that vision of God Most High, and he hears the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. John 12:41 tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus. When Isaiah reports that in Isaiah chapter 6, it is the second person of the Trinity that is being glorified there by the angels. How could the angels possibly be over the one whom they are worshiping? You see, it's a great argument. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Sometimes people trip on that statement, the firstborn. Oh, Jesus was born. Well, yeah, Jesus was born. The fullness of the times, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Firstborn doesn't always mean the first one born, but it also means the one who has preeminence. God says of the nation of Israel, they were his firstborn. That doesn't mean they were the first of the nations. It means they were the ones God set his love upon. So firstborn here means he is the preeminent one, the eminent one, the glorious one. Psalm 89, verse 27, the Psalm of the Covenant says, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. We see this spoken of, or this phrase referenced of Jesus in Romans 8, Colossians 1, and Revelation chapter 1. So the angels worship Jesus. And then in verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. They're not over Jesus because they worship him and because they're servants. I mean, angels are glorious, wonderful beings. Later on in this chapter, or later on in chapter 2, quotation from Psalm 8, man is made a little lower than the angels. There's a pecking order. There's a hierarchy. Angels are better than us. They're over us. But they're not over Jesus. They're ministering spirits. And it's interesting. They are over us in the pecking order. But notice in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation for us? You're talking about humble beings. They're going to minister for us? We're sinful, vile wretches. They just dutifully obey God. That's the issue. They just obey. And they do it joyfully and happily. But it's interesting. In the pecking order, we are below the angels. And so they are servants. They are ministers. Psalm 104, interestingly enough, is a psalm of creation. Basically rehearses the 7 days of creation. And God employs his angels in that particular task. But we're going to stop there just because I want to make sure we don't rush through his deity and his sovereignty. And if you want, in preparation, read Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110 for next week. Those are where the quotations come from as the apostle highlights the glory of Christ and his supremacy over the angels as his with reference to his deity and his sovereignty. Well, any questions or comments?